new series a couple of weeks ago. And one of the great stories in the Bible is a lot about what we talked about last week, which is how do we have deeper connections, but kind of going bigger than that, what does it mean to be a normal person? Like, what does normal look like? And I've been kind of asking you to think about, are you normal? I gave this kind of question out to everybody on Easter Sunday. I was like, do you think you're normal? And everybody raised, you know, raise your hand if you think you're normal. And there was like maybe two hands raised. Most of us know, yeah, something's not normal about me. But we're not real sure what normal is. You may have a vision of it, but whatever your vision of what normal is, probably is not how you see yourself. A lot of times we see ourselves differently than not just how other people see us, but the reality of how God sees us. And what it can do is it can bring so much insecurity to us and so much fear and so much worry about how we look that we start to kind of go internal. And even the friendships we have and the relationships we have start to have a little bit of a shallowness because we're kind of scared to put ourselves out there because someone's going to find out I'm abnormal, like something's wrong with me. One of the great stories in the Bible is about a paralyzed man and the friends who bring him to Jesus. Chelsea read that earlier. I like to think about life today as what's normal or abnormal, but if you go back centuries and centuries and you think about life as a paralytic in the first century, your whole life is sitting, laying, on a 3-foot by 6-foot mat. That's what you do. There would be someone who would feed you and clothe you and carry you. They'd move you, hopefully, if you had someone who really cared, so you don't develop bed sores. And the paralyzed man we're going to talk about today, he didn't know independence. A similar person today would know what it would be like to be independent. A man in that day and age would not know independence. There was no technology. There's no surgeries. There's no rehab programs where lots of time and energy by yourself and others is put into it so that you can know how to live as full a life as possible. And there's no treatment centers, no place for you to go and just kind of know that you're going to be okay. And bigger than that, and I think the thing that makes it difficult is there's no way to contribute to society. You see other people and you see them as normal, and it's pretty quick that you're abnormal. They're the normal ones. And you're sitting there going, I can't contribute anything. In fact, in that day and age, you could really only be a beggar. That's what you did. You begged. The worst part of the begging is, if you were a paralyzed man, they would bring you to a spot at the city gate for you to beg. So you couldn't even go there yourself, obviously. And the ancient world was harsh with, quote unquote, abnormal people. Anybody that was just seen by society as a little off. In fact, this guy was lucky to be alive. The Greeks regularly disposed of newborn infants who had physical anomalies. In fact, they did this thing called exposure, if you've never heard of it. Exposure was that you would take your child out to a field after they were born if you didn't want it, and you would let it be exposed to the elements. And eventually the elements would take its life, and you didn't have to worry about it anymore. Exposure was a nasty thing. But this wasn't like, oh, that's just a certain members of society who did that. Here's how Aristotle said it. Let there be a law. Let's codify this, that no deformed child shall be raised. And by the way, what's a deformed child? I mean, it depends on whatever words you want to go with deformed. In Rome, during 5th century BC, they did put a law on the books that literally said, quickly kill a deformed child. By the way, the quickly was a sign of compassion. We should get rid of this child because it's compassion. It's the right thing to do. And if all that wasn't bad enough, there's an assumption that if someone had suffered so much physically, that in most religions, if they suffered this much physically, there must have been a lot of sin in their life or in the generations before them. Most people thought they had an evil family line, or maybe they had evil parents, or something was wrong with them. In fact, there's a whole story where the disciples asked Jesus. There's a guy they come up to, and he has a deformity. And they come up to Jesus. They go, who sinned, him or his parents? I mean, that's the question. And it's not even like a weird question. It's not abnormal. That's a normal question. It's actually what people often will think, even still today. Whatever we think we're abnormal at, not, you know, it's not right about us. Sometimes we look at the generations ahead of us and go, oh, I'm kind of stuck in this. Or my personality, or some of the things that have happened to me, or I've done to myself. And it's kind of put a mark or a stamp on you, and you're just never going to get out of it. And so again, you close off. There's a lot of shame that happens with people. And there was a lot of shame that happened to this one paralyzed man who really wanted to see Jesus. And I think when it was quiet, this man had dreams still, because I think that's what human beings do. And I'm sure sometimes he would dream of a healthy body. What if he could walk and run and do good work and get married and play with his children, and then he'd have to stop that very quickly because that wasn't going to happen. There's no way for him to get a job. He had no money. He had a body that was holding him prisoner. And so because of his physical body, the deck is stacked against him, against any real meaningful relationships at all. Because if you're living in the first century and you come by this guy and he's at the city gate, you might be the nicest person in the world. You might be a really fantastic human being. You're not building a relationship with him. You might be kind to him, or as I've learned about the South, because my wife's from Oklahoma, you might be polite, which doesn't necessarily mean actually nice. And then you go on your way. His as-is tag is very visible. There's no hiding it. Most of us are as-is tags. We hide pretty well. We do things so people don't see just how kind of all sales final we are. But there's this really interesting part of this story, that this man had something else, something more important. I mean, what could he have going for him? I mean, really, why would life be worth living? I am sure there are people in that state at that time who were like, boy, I kind of wish my parents had just exposed me because it's been just too hard. But this guy has friends, like real amazing friends. And I think about this because it's kind of a head scratcher. How did he get friends? What was it about him that created friendships? And I mean real, meaningful relationships. Why didn't he hide? Why didn't he hold everything back? Why would he put himself out there in a way that he could have those kind of friendships? Because the story is really not about him, but about his friends who give him hope and want to bring him to Jesus. They want him to see that whatever he thinks is abnormal about him is beloved by our God. So, look at the story. Jesus again enters Capernaum. The people had heard that he had come home. So they gathered in such large numbers, there's no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to him. It's interesting watching Jesus come back to Capernaum. I would encourage you to read Mark chapter 1 into Mark chapter 2. If you go back and read Mark chapter 1, there's a lot of fascinating stories that happen that start the book of Mark. Mark does not start it simply as like, here's the birth of Jesus like the other books, the other gospels do. Mark starts it, here are some stories about Jesus and why you would want to follow the ministry of Jesus. And so I encourage you, read Mark chapter 1. As I like to say, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles back there. Grab one, take that physical Bible home, turn about 3/4 of the way into your Bible, and start reading Mark chapter 1 into Mark chapter 2. And you'll get this little story. They find the largest house they can, the largest meeting space, yet even that house could not contain the amount of people who want to see this teacher, this miracle worker. You'll notice Jesus starts by preaching the word. That is the core of all hope. That is the core of all things. That we have this Bible that helps us understand who Jesus is and how we can know the grace of God in our lives. It's why we talk about the Bible. It's why we read out of the Bible. It's why we tell stories out of the Bible. Because it is the hope of knowing Scripture, the teaching of the word, helps us know the beauty of what Jesus can do in our life. You start with Jesus, you start with Scripture, and then we get to verse 3. Some men came, bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man. carried by four of them. So four guys pick this one guy up, and as they all pick him up, one each carrying one corner of the mat, with this man on it, they start walking down the street to this home. I have a feeling they knew what it was like to do this, and I don't think this was an easy task. But they pick him up, and they carry him. It's a lot of work every time they do it, and they happily do it. Do you know why they happily do it? Because he's their friend. They want to help him. They have not just passed by him. They've said, you know what? There's something about this guy where he wants us to know him. He's been a little vulnerable with us. He's talked about his pain. We've talked about our pain with him. He hasn't just sat in self-pity at the gate. He's actually asked us questions about ourselves. I don't know if you've ever been around someone like that. Someone, when you see them or talk to them, you hear the story of how difficult their life has been. And instead of complaining and whining about their life, they ask you questions about yourself. They're curious about you. They want to know you more. If you find people like that, hold on to them. Those are really good people. They know what life's about. They've lived it. It's been tough at times. They get it. And they still care about you. I think that's this man. Verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, I want to stop there. Well, we did what we could, right? I mean, they took him all the way to the to the house. There's all these people. It's a crowd of people. It's going to be hard to get in. Everybody's clamoring to see Jesus. Jesus is extremely popular. I would just have stopped. So what they did is they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. So I think someone went in, one of these his buddies went in, scouted the scene, saw where Jesus would be, looked up at where the roof would be. They do not make it just like how difficult it would have been to climb those stairs, get him up, because roofs in Jerusalem in the first century, in Israel in the first century, you kind of climb up there and you can get up there, but then it can be a little treacherous. Because roofs are made of branches and reeds. They really just contain a bunch of plaster. You can actually fall through roofs. But they get him up on the roof. They go up on the roof. And they figure out a way, and I'm sure one or more of them knew how to do this well, to open the roof. And not just a little opening. He's a full-grown man on a mat. They got to figure out a way to get him in there. They make an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lower the mat the man was lying on. The other piece I like to be here is just think about being the homeowner, by the way. It's like, wait, what's going on here, right? Like, wait, that's a pretty big hole that's being dug in my roof. And this massive hole gets dug. I don't even know if people noticed it because they're clamoring for Jesus. And then they've got ropes, and somehow they are going to lower him through the roof. Lots of ropes. Lots of hard work. Hard enough to haul around a human, but to then do all of this to get him in front of Jesus because they cared so much about their friend that they want him to see Jesus, touch Jesus, know Jesus. These are really good friends. I mean, these are really, really good friends. And I'm sure having to be on that mat was pretty hard to make good friends. And it can be really hard for any of us to make good friends. I talk to people consistently who tell me they have no real friends, that it's really hard for them to get there. Friendship is difficult. I can't imagine what it took for this guy to put himself out there so much to care enough about others that they would want to be his friend, yet he did it. Even sitting on this mat. But the truth is, every single person in here has their own mat. It may not be an obvious 3-foot by 6-foot mat, but you do have a mat of some type, something that holds you and I back. It's those things in our life that make it difficult for us to have meaningful relationships with other people. They make us as is. And so I would ask you, what is your mat? What is it you hold tightly from others that you don't want them to see, you don't want them to know? I mean, this man on the mat had deep issues to deal with. He may have had insecurities about how others viewed him. That would make sense to me. It's quite vulnerable to have to be there alone. But when they carry his mat, they have to see his weaknesses and then eventually see beyond his weaknesses. In fact, the mat that this man carried, which should have kept him apart from people, actually brings people to him. Trust develops, dependability develops, loyalty develops, faithfulness develops. It develops because he's pretty open about his mat. So what is your mat? Let's just let the mat stand for a picture of human brokenness and imperfection. Your as-is quality. Maybe you have one, maybe you have more than one. Those things about you that are actually kind of difficult. You know them well. You know those feelings that you have when you walk into a room with one person or 100 people or 1,000 people. It doesn't really matter. There's some things you're thinking about. And we can get so insecure we forget that everybody else has their own mat too, and so they're all insecure as well. And most people aren't even really noticing you that much. But it doesn't really matter because we hold these things. Maybe your mat is your temper. You can't seem to get control of it. You lash out at people you love the most. Hot words sometimes spew out of your mouth. Later you're going to regret them, but you feel a little out of control sometimes. And it keeps you away from people. Maybe your mat is fear. I mean, you hear stories of people's courage, but you sure don't feel those things deep down. You feel worried and anxious all the time. You'd even like to think you could take risks, you could tell off bullies, but you get sweaty palms just confronting a coworker or a neighbor or a family member. Maybe your mat is trust. You don't know how to trust, so you always try to control people. You may do it overtly or pretty covertly, but you control. You especially control friends and family. It's your way of dealing with your lack of trust. Maybe your mat is shame. You carry it from hurting someone you really love. In fact, you've run from that. You don't want to deal with it. Maybe you've defended yourself from it. Maybe you've made yourself feel okay, justified it even. But sometimes that can even make us spiral worse. Maybe your mat is a terrible secret of some awful thing you did and you still feel pretty guilty about it. Maybe your mat is this kind of sense of failure that you have. Maybe it's a crushing sense of failure or an inadequacy you see in yourself, whether that's a physical inadequacy or something you see deep inside of you. An inadequacy that makes you feel like you are plain or even maybe feel alone. Or maybe you're the type of person that pretends you don't have a mat and you've developed some really good strategies to always attempt to look healthy and strong and you never have to reveal the hurt hiding beneath the surface. We all have a mat. Keeps others back, keeps relationships at bay. And so let me ask you some questions. Who carries your mat for you? Are there some people that you have developed the type of relationship that that man developed where there are people who carry your mat sometimes? Who do you show your weaknesses and your struggles to? I mean, you're really honest. Who do you ask to pray for you? Are there people you don't ask to pray for you because you wouldn't want them to know how important Jesus is in your life, so you don't even talk about your faith? You've used some things to kind of cover the mat so people don't see it. Who do you let see your brokenness? This man lets these guys carry his mat and carry his burden. And he's done a whole lot of friendship, you know, producing to get to this place in his life. It's only when we let others help us with our mat, when we give and receive help, when we get honest, that healing becomes possible. If you weren't at our Agape Feast, it's one of my favorite things about the Agape Feast. Every year, there's one or two or three people who really let it fly of what's going on in their life. And I hear from people later who goes, I had no idea that was happening with them. And I go, yeah. But it is, and it's probably happening with you too, in your own way. And this is what the church is supposed to be about. It's what healing is about. So I want to give you some thoughts on finding some positive relationships. And it doesn't mean that you don't already have friendships and good family and things like that. I'm sure many of you do. But what does it look like to have positive relationships? And I'm going to make a different word than positive just for a moment. I like the term optimistic. I used it back on Easter Sunday. I said, I'm unrelentingly optimistic. And some people look at me and go, oh, well, you just must not know how bad the world is. I'm like, yeah, I know how bad the world is. I get it. There's lots of chaos. That's fine. Lots of chaos in people's families and all over the place. But I'm still unrelentingly optimistic that God's hope can change people's lives. I'm unrelentingly optimistic that finding a community like The Journey can change people's lives. And so some thoughts on finding positive, optimistic relationships is just remember a few things, that friends listen. That it is important to be in relationships where I open up to people that they will hear me, that they are noticing me, that when I say things, it matters to them. But likewise, I want to be someone who listens. I go back to this guy on the mat. I am sure he could be lamenting all day, every day about how bad life is for him. That would not have made him friends. Not the kind of friends you really want. Trust me, I get it. People can get in a group of friends where everybody just complains about everything. Yeah, lots of fun. Go enjoy yourself if that's what you want to do. That is not what this guy did to have optimistic relationships. He listened to other people. He let their story come into his soul. I remember when I had all three of my kids, they would go to kindergarten. I always had talks with them about making friends. I would say it to them. I'd say, listen, biggest deal is you just got to get in the sandbox with people and get along with them, because that is the rest of your life. Someday you're going to be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. You just need to get along with people. So get along with people, even if you disagree with them, even if you have problems with them. Figure this out. How do you do that, I would tell these little five-year-olds. I'd say it means you need to be loyal. Simply put, don't gossip about people. Hold secrets. When someone tells you something, you hold it tightly. You're loyal that when they're in need, you go to them and you help them, even if it costs you something. Even if it feels like you're, and I would tell my five-year-olds this, even if it feels like a lot of times you're the better friend than other people, fine. Be the better friend. Go be that person. Show up in those ways. I'd say be positive. Cheer for others when good things happen to them. And find people who cheer for you when good things happen to you. I see this happen a lot. Even in my life, I will see this happen, where I will tell someone something good and I can see just pieces of their face, just aware of it, that there's a little bit of disappointment, that something good happened for me. And as soon as I see that, I go, oh, I will never tell those people anything good about my life again. But then there is the select group of people that when you tell them about something good, they are happy. They smile. Be that person for other people as well. Stay curious about other people. Friends, listen. Friends are also open. Again, that man on the mat. He does not have good friends who take him and put him through a hole in a roof if he has not shared his pain with them. Not just his physical pain, but his emotional pain. Our struggles often are actually what keep us from connecting with people, because we hide our weaknesses. And you're thinking, if I hide my weaknesses, people will like me. It tends to, over time, drive people away, not towards you. Now, for me, this has been a big change in my life over the last 15 years. What does it look like not to pretend everything is right, everything's, you know, perfect? And no, I don't want to just emotionally throw up on everyone, but I definitely want to surround myself with people who let me show them my mat. This is my mat. Because I think it brings closer relationships. Friends, trust. I like to imagine that man on the mat and the scene of everything going on as they're lowering him through the roof. I mean, he's the one on the mat, and each of them's got a rope, right? I mean, it just takes one of them to be like, ugh, or ooh, it burns. I mean, it doesn't take much, and the whole thing flips over. I think this is a good metaphor for his whole life. I am going to trust other people to know who I am. I'm going to trust that they're going to keep my secrets safe. And I get it. Maybe some of you have been burned, and you just don't want to trust anymore. You're hearing me right now, and you're like, ugh. Some of the people that I've been in relationships with, they've hurt me. Yes, that's what people do. Yes, I'll give you a list of people that have done the exact same thing to me. I totally understand. But life cannot be lived in hiding. It is no life at all. Life has to be about us opening ourselves. That fourth one there, friends encourage you spiritually. Take this one super seriously. Friends and community should always involve spiritual growth. Now, I have friends who don't have faith and who do not go to church. The high majority of my friends do, though, encourage me spiritually and take my faith very seriously. But even the friends I have who don't go to church and who do not have faith in who Jesus is, they do not look down on me. It is not a point of contention. It is not a point of argument. We may even talk about it, and it is not a negative. They still encourage me in my spirituality and my growth. There's an open conversation where we want to long for spiritual growth in relationships. I look for people who are optimistic about what God can do. I said earlier, I do not love a circle of negative, pessimistic people. If you're in a circle like that and you're calling that friendship, it is something way different. I get that you like those people and they like you. Just try being optimistic and positive and see if it breaks apart a little bit. And if everybody around you breaks apart and leaves you, maybe you're the negative one, no offense. It'd be worth you thinking about in your family, the close-knit family you have in your extended family, in your friends, at your workplace. Are you too negative? Or do you bring some level of hope, some level of spiritual growth that God is doing in your life? I imagine these friends of the paralyzed man, they hear that Jesus is coming. Everybody's telling them ahead of time. They see their friend and they say to each other, could you imagine them saying to each other, it's a lot of work. I don't know, life's been really rough lately. Yeah, work's been hard, home's been getting me down. This thing's a problem. I don't like this. They had all that stuff. But instead, they go, hey, Jesus is coming. Yep, there's lots of things going on in life. But hey, if Jesus is in town, I heard he's over at the big house on the corner. We can't just go by ourselves. That'd be easy. We got to get our friend there. We got to go grab him up. And they would encourage their friend. He'd go, no, you guys go. And they're like, no, you're coming with us. Because maybe these things they're saying about Jesus are true. Maybe Jesus could really heal you. We got to go. And so I encourage you like that to make a choice to seek more spiritually positive relationships. Surround yourself with people who encourage your faith. Let those people in. In your own family, with your husband or wife or your kids or your parents or your siblings, start to be people that encourage each other's faith. And one note, if you struggle to find these type of friends, hang out at the Journey more. There's people all throughout this church who are like this. Come early, stay late, go to groups we have, including our new Bible studies that are coming soon. If you come here week after week, month after month, year after year, it takes time to develop relationships, but you will. And some of them will be people exactly your age, exactly the interests you have, but over time what you find is there'll be people who are older or younger. They have totally different interests, but you guys have the same purpose. and you develop a relationship and you look forward to seeing them and you don't take that for granted. And you start to invite people to come here and join in this as well. You say, oh, you want relationships that are positive? Come to the journey. You look at your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers and your school friends and your family and you say, come here. And finally, the last one, I say this is a cliche-free phrase. Jesus is a friend. It sounds a little like a bumper sticker, but I really do think Jesus is a good place to start. Because we're asking the same thing of Jesus. Can I trust Jesus? Can I let Jesus know my vulnerabilities? Do I have to hide things from Jesus? Will Jesus keep me safe? Can I be open with Jesus or will he condemn me? And I believe Jesus looks at you and says, no, I love you. I want to be your friend. I want to be in relationship with you. And when we start there as a foundation, we start to build bigger, deeper, more positive relationships from that. So as the worship team comes to lead us, I want to look at Jesus' final words to the man on the mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So he, the paralyzed man, he got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of them all, this entire group of people. It amazed everyone. They started to praise God and said, we've never seen anything like this. I want you to notice the phrase at the beginning, when Jesus saw their faith. If you go back to the original Greek, this is all plural. When he sees that this guy has a group of people that would go to those lengths to love him, he's figured out something about who this guy is, the kind of friend he is, that he's a pillar in his community while he's lying on a 3-foot by 6-foot mat. I think it's emotionally charged. I think it's so beautiful. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of good friends, what does he say to the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven. Yes, your body is about to be healed. But I want to heal your soul. I'm unrelentingly optimistic about you. Your heart is healed. Every sin forgiven. His greatest gift wasn't his legs now working. His greatest gift was the people he had prioritized and worked hard to build friendships with. And I even have a picture in my head, and I don't know this to be fully true, but this is how I see this. He gets up, he takes his mat, he walks out in full view of them all, and amazed everyone. And they praise God, and they say, we've never seen anything like this. I just feel like the whole scene is what they've never seen anything like. I think a lot of them have seen Jesus do miracles. That has been known. People know that already. He's coming because of the miracles, because of the teachings. But this whole scene, never seen anything like it. That level of community, never seen anything like it. There's no gift like the gift of community. You have to dedicate yourself to it. You have to dedicate yourself to a community like the journey that is different, like the kind of pillar you want to be in your church and your family and your friends. You have to be trustworthy and curious and loyal because in community we find healing and wholeness. That is the point of this story, just like the man on the mat. And by the way, just like him, I'll say this as we go to the table today. You can throw your mat away. He just tosses his mat aside. He's been healed. You can throw your mat away, whatever that is from that list earlier. So take your mat today, and when you're ready, go and respond at the table. There's bread there in honor of Christ's body. It was broken, and there is wine there that you can dip the bread into in honor of Christ's blood that was spilled. But I encourage you to take whatever your mat is up to that table. And as you do so, respond to God, a God who loves you just as you are. If you're a guest with us, our table is open to you. The journey is a place of grace We want you to come and know that you are loved, not condemned. That we are optimistic about you. And we love you and want you to be a part of what we're doing. As we go to the table, let's pray. Lord, as we come to you, help us to let go of our mats that maybe hold us down. I kind of look out at this church today, and I don't know what's everybody's struggle that we talked about at the beginning in our prayer. And maybe it's some of the things we talked about, tempers and fears and insecurities and lack of trust. And maybe, God, it's people's feelings of shame or guilt or failure. But we want to come to the table and be open with you. Open about who we really are in our as-is places and create community with you and then start to create community here at the church. Thank you for your love. Thank you, God, so much for your life, your death, and your resurrection, and that we have this place, a place to find hope for our souls. We come now to meet you. It's in your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.